The Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus put before the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Grace to you, dear people of God. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a Zen quality to the Tassajara bread book. It's often called the Bible for bread bakers. I first thumbed its pages when I was working at Wilderness Canoe Base up near the Boundary Waters canoe area. And in the off-season, instead of guiding canoe trips, our little community would take our turns in the kitchen. Recipes in hand, the big standing mixer, nicknamed Bertha, churning out bread dough and more bread dough and more bread dough. And on the quieter days, we'd stray from those standard recipes and we'd consult Tassajara. And we would learn more about these little miracle creatures called yeast and their whims and their ways. Start with warm water, 90 to 105 degrees Fahrenheit. Too hot, Tassajara says, and the yeast become very frantically active and soon exhausts itself. Too cold, it becomes dormant. Treat these little yeasties to something sweet, molasses or honey, sugar or corn syrup. In one of our parables in today's gospel, one of them, there are a lot of parables, you noticed. Jesus explains the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Pretty straightforward, right? Pretty good. We can go to this. From Sunday school days, we've heard this parable like the mustard seed as proof of God's ability to use these small, small nuggets to create an abundance. The yeast leavens the loaf, and that's good. That's great. The tiny seed grows and becomes the tree with habitat enough for the bird and her family. How lovely. But it turns out that yeast in biblical time and culture didn't evoke the same happy sensory experience of bread baking or bread eating that Tassajara bread book or my love of crusty bread might suggest. When you actually dig in, yeast in the Bible is usually seen as corruption. It's seen as impurity, even sin. I mean, it's a decaying matter that you're mixing in with all this valuable flour, tainting this whole lump of dough. And that lovely mustard seed with its roomy branches? Gardeners beware. Gardeners beware. Don't forget that it's a bushy, invasive, uncontrollable weed. Don't forget That's what it is. So what is Jesus doing with these tricky parables? What is he up to? And let's be honest, we could probably dig into all the rest of the parables that we've had in our lesson today. What is Jesus trying to tell us? The word that comes to me most quickly is subversive. Jesus' gospel is subversive. Heaven's way is subversive. It's invasive. It's an all-encompassing change agent that isn't content with half our attention and doesn't always fit into the nice or comfortable or even tasty cultural norms. As David Loth says, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims and lives is truly good news only to those who are not finally satisfied with what this life has to offer. Subversive. If things are as they are, if they are okay, then this weedy bush wouldn't be welcome news describing God's very reign. If everything as they are, if everything is okay, then this corrupt leavening agent wouldn't ever be the choice of the bread bakers of that time or any time. I was chatting at a party recently when one of the women across the table looked around and said something to the effect that these are desperate times. People are depressed. Things aren't okay. I think she was particularly referencing the tensions and the deep, complicated grief following the police shooting in Southwest Minneapolis, but surely the news in general. These are desperate times. Things aren't okay. And right there at the kitchen table, among what seemed to be some of her closest friends, she was saying, things aren't okay. Once we realize that business as usual isn't cutting it, that healthcare is in dire straits, that our racial tensions are denying dignity and they're mongering fear, that the systems we hoped would protect everyone equally aren't exempt from trouble, then, in times like these, subversive parables may be the good news that they were back in Jesus' day. For Jesus, culture was laden with inequality. Life was short, it was hard, it was very hard. And the thumb of the oppressive Roman occupiers weighed heavy on the hearts and every part of the people's life. Some of you know the book A Good Time for the Truth, Race in Minnesota. The editors collected 16 of the best writers, all people of color, to tell what it's like to live in Minnesota in their skin. And toward the end, David Lawrence Grant has a piece called People Like Us. And he begins by reminding us of the nation's crack cocaine epidemic of the 80s and the 90s, and how it had finally come to Minneapolis. And in the summer of 1993-94, it had sparked the moniker for Minneapolis, Murderapolis. Many of you remember those days, Murderapolis. And as you'd expect, there was public hand-wringing and soul-searching, he says, especially in the news. But when Grant reflects on the coolness, he says, there was a strange, unnerving sense that the horror and the trauma was being observed from a distance, some sort of remove, as though all of this was actually happening someplace else, not right here. And then Grant goes on, in 1995, a young and pretty and successful suburban white woman was found dead in her car in a South Minneapolis parking lot. Some of you remember these news items, I'm sure. And up until then, Grant says, the growing list of dead putting the murder in Murderapolis had all been poor and black or brown residents of Minneapolis's most challenged neighborhoods. But now with Dunlap's grisly murder, Grant writes, the tone of the local media coverage suddenly shifted. Everything turned. It was subtle, he notes, recalling a live broadcast in that very parking lot right after the murder. The white female reporter and the white anchor are chatting live on the air as it's happening. And the anchor asks, well, there have been a lot of murders this year. Why do you think that it is this case that has so completely captured our attention and stirred up our collective emotion the way that it has? And this is in 1995, and the reporter pauses, reflective, not planned, doesn't seem. And the camera zooms in, and then the reporter says, "Well, I think it's hit us so hard because this time it's someone like us." These words surely resonate with plenty who heard the report that night, but they also resonated with David Lawrence Grant, the writer of this piece, because he says, "Her words had just made it crystal clear to me that I and others who look like me were not part of the us that she had imagined she'd be speaking to on that evening newscast." My spouse, Jane, read the beginning of this essay to me aloud a week or two back in the wake of the devastating killing of Justine Damon by the police officer, with all that complicated emotion and complicated reaction. It's timely, isn't it? It's timely. So timely. So much to learn, and so much to confess, and so much to do. Things are not as they should be. Not in our city, and not in our state, and not in our nation, and not in our world. Jesus' parable, his subversive parable, with all those three measures of yeast, hangs in the air. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with flour until all of it was leavened. We are part of that kingdom dough, dear people, part of that kingdom dough, God's subversive and disrupting, life-altering, truly life-giving kingdom is coming. It's coming. And when we're honest, we need it. We need that kingdom. That's the promise for today. These are hard times, very hard times. And I think the woman at the party was telling her truth. And David Lawrence Grant is telling his truth. And you have your truth. When our prayers become sighs, and when our hope demands a measure of patience and then some, when yeast is good news, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The promise of yeast so thoroughly mixed, the seed that grows into this mighty bush, they mean God in love is doing something that will not leave us as we are. Ultimately, God's heaven is coming, probably not as we expect, probably not as we imagine, but God's heaven is coming here and coming now, and ultimately, friends, ultimately, that's good news. Amen.